Well, keeping those earlier Bible readings in mind, I want us now to turn to Mark chapter 15 as we proceed in our series on Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 15, page 1023 on the Church Bibles. And we've reached that place in Mark 15 where the Prince of Glory is dying upon a cross. And we're spending time surveying this wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We're doing so from this chapter. It's like we've pitched our tent on Calvary's Hill, opened the flaps, and are peering out at the cross of Jesus. And we're in no hurry to leave, because there's so much to see and so much to learn. And we've learned loads already. I have anyway, and I hope you, guess you have too. We learned about self-control, as we've seen the example of Jesus on the cross. We've learned about the glory he displayed on that cross as he died for us. We've also known something, I trust, of the grace that flows from the cross to us. And hopefully we've known in our hearts and lives transformation as we believe that what he did for us. And that's what we've got to keep in mind as we proceed through this passage this morning. That everything he did for us. All for us. Now, as a church, our prayer in this series is that we might be broken and remade as a church around the cross. Churches have reputations. We want our reputation to be the one around the cross. And as individuals as well, we need to know that this has an impact on our lives. That as we abide here, that the whole of our life is to be based upon what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection that followed. So it's all for us. What he did here and what we'll consider this morning is for our salvation, our joy, our forgiveness, and our heaven. So we're spending time at the cross considering this. Here might I stay and sing. No story so divine. Never was love, dear King. Never was grief like thine. So we're thinking of the grief and the suffering of Jesus. His suffering, we have said, is a descending line. It just got worse. For 30 years of his life, we know nothing, almost nothing of what Jesus did. And then for 3 years, recorded in the Gospels, we see that Jesus went from amazing popularity, as thousands of people came to listen to him, and he fed 5,000 on one occasion. So from all that acclaim of the crowds, he went there from that like high point right down to the cross where just about everybody forsook him. And we saw also a few weeks ago now in Gethsemane that there his pain was such and the horror was such that he actually almost died in Gethsemane had not an angel appeared to strengthen him. And in Gethsemane he was looking towards the cross. Well, now he's on the cross. And by the time we get to our verses this morning, verse 33, Jesus has already been on the cross for 3 hours. Here's what we read in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the sixth hour is noon. 12 o'clock. Jesus was put on the cross at the third hour, verse 25, which was 9 o'clock. So for the 3 hours preceding noon, Jesus had already suffered more than we could ever imagine. Physically, with the nails and the agonizing pain of crucifixion. Shame, as we've seen, he was crucified naked. And as we noticed last week, in his soul and his mind, the insults were such that he said, I feel like a worm and not a man. They had so demolished his self-image that he didn't feel like a human being anymore. With those calls and the insults and the abuse they laid upon him, he felt like an animal. And now then here, and it's all that's not enough. Now here, in verse 33, it gets worse. For at the sixth hour, this darkness comes, covers the whole hour until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then verse 34, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cries out in this loud voice these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the lowest point he ever reached. He's plunged into the depths of suffering. He's reached the bottom of the line. He's descended into the pit of hell itself. The line of suffering that began with the intensity of Gethsemane has ended in the depths of Golgotha, and this was more awful than Jesus ever even envisaged in Gethsemane, as he feels forsaken. This was the abyss. And this verse then takes us deeper into the heart of God and the depths and the reality of our salvation than we have ever, ever been before. Consider what the verses say. How do you explain the darkness in verse 33? It's noon, remember? It's bright daytime. And yet it says that darkness comes over the whole land, not localized. It's over the whole land. Can you explain it naturally, an eclipse of the sun? Well, no, because this was Passover time and it's a full moon, and eclipses of the sun do not happen at full moon. So here is Jesus suffering on the cross with a strange darkness, not a natural darkness, but a supernatural darkness. Darkness at noon. But one person has described it this way. When the Son of God was born, there was brightness at midnight as the angels in the fields around Bethlehem lit up the skies as glory to God in the highest. The light of the world had entered the world. There's light blazing around the shepherd's fields. But here, at the end of his life, at noontime, there is darkness as the light of the world is extinguished. And it's over the whole land. Something deep is going on here. Nobody could miss this. It's over the whole land. The darkness is there. How do you explain the darkness? The darkness is explained by the loud cry in verse 34. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Jesus' own language. He's quoting from Psalm 22. And we translated for us in verse 34. It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Maybe they preserved it in his own language because of the reverence and the awe of this saying. Some people misunderstood what he was saying. Verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Now, it could have been one of the Roman soldiers, who didn't quite understand the home language of Jesus. So Eloi, 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 Eli sounds like Elijah. So they say, listen, he's calling Elijah. Verse 36, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. So this wine vinegar they offer to Jesus to drink. So it might have been a Roman, it might have been a Jew who did that. And it might have been a Jew who did it in the sense of, Elijah's got to come before the Messiah comes, for that was their belief. But Jesus said, Elijah's already come, he's John the Baptist. So however you interpret verses 35 and 36, they got it wrong. They got it wrong. Jesus wasn't calling for Elijah. He was beyond human help. He was calling his God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what's going on here? The cry explains the darkness. But how can you understand the cry? It's a haunting cry. It's dreadful, really. Forsakenness, the utmost in desolation. Jesus is forsaken by God. It is heartache to listen to. Now, many of you, most of you, will know these words as one of the words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And you've heard them before. But maybe you've never heard this before. For the first time ever, you hear these words of Jesus. And he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you've read the Gospel of Mark up until this point, you will know that this has never happened before. Indeed, it had never happened before throughout eternity past. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So throughout eternity past, Jesus the Son was with the Father in unbroken fellowship. And the word there for with is the idea of towards, face to face with God. Unbroken, harmonious, joyful fellowship before the world ever began. And then Jesus comes to earth. He's born as a baby in Bethlehem. And throughout the 33 years of his life, his father has never left him. He's known fellowship with his father all the way. All the way even to Golgotha. And someone has described the walk to Golgotha as Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac, he took him to Mount Moriah. And there Abraham walked all the way with his son to the place of sacrifice. This is God the Father walking with his son to Golgotha. But there at Golgotha, the Father leaves his son. In the intimacy of eternity past and the fellowship of 33 years, Jesus had never, ever known forsakenness. Always, he said, my Father always hears me. And often Jesus heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. So for years, Jesus had known close fellowship with God, a deep relationship of love that had never, ever been broken. And now we come to these words. And if you're reading for them for the first time, you are shocked. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's never, ever happened before. He's forsaken, alone, rejected. So what's going on here? Why did the Father forsake his Son? Why the thick darkness surrounding the cross? What was the pain in the heart of Jesus for these hours as he made this saddest cry of the whole of his life? What's happening? Well, it's mystery. Deep, deep mystery. The cry makes no sense. It's mind mystifying. It's a theological conundrum. And it's an emotional heartbreaker. There's deep theological problems with this cry. How can God forsake God? What about the Trinity? It's mystery. And what we have to do is admit the mystery. Now, there was a guy that lived, 500 years ago, called Martin Luther. And he wrote some great interpretations of the scriptures. But when he came to this line here, listen to what happened. Martin Luther plunged himself in profound meditation on this most enigmatical and affecting part of the whole of our Savior's sufferings. And Luther continued for a long time considering this verse without food. He sat wide awake, but as motionless as a corpse in the same position on his chair. And when at length he got up from the depth of his meditation, as from the shaft of mysterious mine, he broke into a cry of amazement and exclaimed, God, forsaken of God, who can understand it? And Luther wrote some very enlightening things. But when he gets to this verse, he says, I can't understand this. And this is profound mystery. It's the depth of the cross. Jesus came to bring light, and sometimes the things Jesus spoke in the light are hard enough to understand. This is spoken in thick darkness. We will never plunge the full meaning of these words. It's mystery. But hey, that's why you worship, isn't it? Mystery. If you could fully understand everything, you wouldn't worship. When you understand something, then after a while, you can get bored with it. It becomes commonplace and usual. It holds no mystery. But if there's mystery, where there's something that we do not understand, something that's bigger than us, something that's more profound than we can ever grasp, then we worship and we say something like, wow, it's just amazing. If you can understand something, you will sit there and you will explain it clearly to someone else. But if there's something that you believe that you do not fully understand, you'll say, this much I can say, but it blows my mind. And that's why we worship God. You wouldn't worship God if you fully understood God. If you understood exactly who he was and all that he did all of the time, then you wouldn't worship him. You'd explain him, but wouldn't worship him. It's the same with the cross. There are many things in the cross we can explain, we can understand. But if we could explain it all, we'd say, it's the cross. But when you get to this, you have to say, it's amazing. It's amazing. And we bow in worship. But we can approach the mystery. Even though we can't plummet the depths of this mine of mystery, we can approach it. We can approach it tiptoeing up to it, just as you would to the cot at night to check the baby without waking the baby. Tiptoeing up very carefully and you look in. And we can do that here to this mine of mystery. Let's then approach the mystery and we'll tiptoe up to it. It might seem that we have to back away from it a little bit to begin with, but then that's just to look into it. What do we know about the death of Jesus? We know first that the death of Jesus was a sacrifice. A sacrifice. We've read that, but no need to turn there again. Hebrews chapter 10, we've read it very clearly that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a sacrifice. It fulfilled all those sacrifices in the Old Testament. All those animal sacrifices were made. Not one could take away sin. Along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his one sacrifice, he takes away sin. So what he did on the cross was a sacrifice. Now, this is how a sacrifice functions. We've read it in Leviticus chapter 1. In the Old Testament, an offerer brought an animal from the herd or the flock, a lamb, a goat, or a bull. He brought it to the altar. And there at the place of meeting, the offerer would place his hand upon the head of the animal sacrifice. And that is all symbolic of the sin of the offerer being moved, transferred to the animal. The animal was then slain. It's horrible. But the animal was then slain in place of the offerer. So the animal was killed that the offerer might go free, because the animal took the sin of the offerer. The animal was the sacrifice, and with a transfer of sin, the offerer lived and the animal died. You come to the New Testament, it gets worse. It's a man. It's the Son of God, a human being, the God-man, whom our sin is transferred to. He becomes the sacrifice, and he dies in our place. All our sin was moved to him. It's like our hand was laid on his head, and he becomes sin. Now, we didn't read this passage, but I want us to turn to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, because it's one of the most amazing verses in the whole of the Bible. But then I say that about every verse. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Keep a marker in Mark. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Page 1161. And right at the end of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I read it again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Who is the him? It's Jesus. He was the sinless one, the perfect sacrifice without defect in any way. He was the perfect sacrifice throughout the 33 years of his life. He never sinned. That's why the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." No sin was found in his life, no deceit in his mouth, totally sinless. So he who knew no sin, verse 21, now, it says, he became sin for us. He became sin. This is another mystery. How can that happen? How can the sinless one, the Son of God, on Golgotha become sin? He didn't become a sinner. He never committed sin. Yet his identity now is sin. Martin Luther, again, very daring on this verse, says this. That Jesus became the greatest thief, murderer, adulterer, robber, desecrator, blasphemer, and so on there has ever been anywhere in the world. It's amazing, and it is crazy. It's the only word to describe it. It's absurd that the sinless one should become sin for us. everything he was not, and everything he resisted, everything he fought against, he became. For those 3 hours on the cross, he became sin. Christ became sin for us. Really, we should stop there and just be amazed. But come back to Mark's gospel, beginning to explore something of this sacrifice Jesus was. In the Old Testament, the animal took the sin of the offerer. In the New Testament, the man, Jesus, takes our sin. It's transferred to him. He has become an abomination on the cross. God's judgment then falls on Jesus. God's judgment always falls on sin. For God is holy and just and righteous. That's his name. So he's going to punish sin. What is God's judgment? God's judgment against sin is to banish the sinner from his presence. God does that. Adam and Eve, right there at the beginning of the world, Adam and Eve enjoyed Eden. Eden, a literal place. And there Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with each other, fellowship with God. They enjoyed the presence with God. As the Bible says, God walked with them in light and in fellowship. And then Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They broke the only command he gave them. And God's punishment upon them was to cast them out of the garden, to put them outside of his presence. And for the first few hours, you can imagine them looking back into Eden saying, we want to go back there. But God had put this angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to Eden so they couldn't get back into Eden. They were out of the light and into the darkness. They'd left God's presence and gone outside because God had judged them. This is what sin deserves, outside into the darkness. And for hours, maybe for days, maybe for weeks, Adam and Eve maybe came back to the borders of Eden and looked there and said, we want to go back there. We can't get back there. Because God's judgment against sin is banishment from his presence. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that a punishment is on those who remain in their sin. Depart from me, you who work evil things. Why is that then? Why is it that God's judgment on sin is banishment from his presence? It is because God cannot look on sin. He's so holy and just and righteous and blessed and sacred and hallowed is his name that he cannot even look upon sin. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk said this, O God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil. You cannot look at wrong. So he has to turn his face away from wrong. Now, even we are like that, aren't we? Even though we're sinful and we're fallen, yet if there is something that's repulsive to us and something which offends all our sensibilities, what do? You close your eyes. You cover your face. You look away. You can't stand looking at it because it offends you. Now, we do that as fallen human beings. Well, if we do that to certain things that offend us, how much more? The holy, just, righteous God does that to sin, to things that offend him. So God recoils from, as someone put it, the sin his son was. And God sends him away into the darkness. And Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's why Jesus was forsaken. Because he had become sin. And God has to judge sin. So his son is judged. And it's not just one person's sin he becomes. Jesus becomes the sin of millions of people, an uncountable number of people. Throughout all the ages, it's all put upon him. And can you imagine how great that sin must be for God the Father to banish his son from his presence? And outside the presence of God, there is only darkness and loneliness. There's a book in the Bible called 1 John. It describes fellowship with God as walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with his son. Walking in the light equals fellowship. The opposite is also true. Outside of God's presence, there is darkness and there is loneliness and forsakenness. And what Jesus has on the cross is not the light and the fellowship that he'd had for 33 years on earth and throughout eternity past, but he has 3 hours of total darkness, of abandonment by God. He's become sin, and God cannot look on sin, and so it's darkness. And Jesus descends into hell on the cross. So what have we tried to do here? We've tried to approach this mystery. We stated it, but you can't explain it fully. Jesus' heart-rending cry of forsakenness was because he'd become sin, and the darkness is the symbol of God's wrath. And yet it was far worse than we can ever say, and far worse than we will ever know, and far worse than anything Jesus had ever experienced. And that 3 hours of darkness and of judgment and of sin cannot just be counted as 180 minutes. For the whole of eternity of judgment upon God's people is greatly compressed into 3 hours of suffering. Not just for one person, but an uncountable number of people. He took it all upon himself. And here the descending line of suffering has ended. Jesus has gone down into hell itself, forsaken of God, cast into utter darkness. Why? For us. For us. All that for you and me. What does it mean for us? It means that you'll never be cast into outer darkness. If you symbolically have laid your hand upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, if you've come to believe in Jesus, saying, I believe that's for me. I believe in God. I believe he's done that for me. If your sin is then transferred to Jesus, you will never, ever, ever go through that darkness. You won't know anything about it at all, because he's taken it all for you. It means also that you'll never, ever be forsaken. He was forsaken, but his promise to us who believe in him is this: I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Fear no evil, for I am with you. So in the most dark experiences of life, he's with us. We'll never be cast into outer darkness. We will never be forsaken. We will never be condemned. He's taken our sin from us. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He's taken it all. As one man put it this way, Jesus has experienced our judgment day. For that was happening on the cross. This was judgment day. And Jesus experienced it. So we deserve to be on that cross. This is substitution. We're guaranteed our salvation because of what Jesus did on the cross. Guaranteed our salvation. We deserve to be there, but he took our place. There's a book I always refer to when I'm preparing sermons, and it's called The African Bible Commentary. It gives insights that I find that European Bible commentaries don't give. And in this African Bible commentary, when it gets to this point, it tells a story, and the story goes as this. It is said that when this gospel story was told to a remote people group who had never heard it, the village chief interrupted the narrator when he came to the point where Jesus was unjustly hung upon the cross to die. And the village chief exclaimed, "Take him down! Take him down! I belong there!" And we do. We belong there. But he took our place that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. And God's Son is being dealt with in a way that we should be dealt with. But we're not, because he was dealt with in that way. And all of the cost to him. We've seen the build up to this, the Gethsemane, the trials, the condemnation, the beatings, and now the forsakenness. What did Jesus know at this point of darkness? What did he know? He did not know God as his Father. He did not know he was loved as a son. Even in Gethsemane, he could cry, Abba, Father. But on the Golgotha, it's not Abba, it's not my Father, it's my God. He didn't know God as Father. He didn't see himself as a son. This is what Jesus felt on the cross. Words from the Messianic Psalm in the Old Testament. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O God, out of the goodness of your love. In your great mercy, turn to me. This is Jesus praying on the cross. Psalm 69 it is. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I'm in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Redeem me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, shamed. All my enemies are before you. And scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and they gave me vinegar for my thirst, which is what we read those who misunderstood did. So this is Jesus on the cross going through all this for us, for us. Not that we deserve it, eh? We don't deserve what he did for us because we're sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God. It was my sin that nailed him there. So why did he do it then? This wasn't Jesus saying, hey, you're so good and you're so nice that I'm going to die for you in this way. It's not that at all. It's crazy love. Amazing love. Crazy love. Amazing grace. There's no other explanation. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve God's salvation. It's crazy. It's absurd that I, the guilty one, should go free. Listen, if you've never grasped how crazy and amazing that is, you're just not a Christian. Simple as that. See, if you think, oh yeah, okay, next subject, then, you know, God hasn't worked in your heart. You're still stubbornly building up all the barriers to him. The believer in Jesus looks at this and says, me? Why me? Why should he go through all that for me? Who am I that the King of glory should live and die for? Who am I? And the answer is, you're God's creation. But he did it because of grace and because of love. Now, this is the reason why there is rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. It's because then Jesus sees the travail of his soul and he is satisfied. See, Jesus had great fruit from these hours of darkness. He would again, as Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he would again see the light of life. And he would see all those that he's redeemed throughout all the ages. He would see them. So all the fruit of his suffering he would see. Therefore, as a result, Jesus said in parables in Luke chapter 15, that when a single sinner is saved, there is rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven. And the Father himself throws a party when the prodigal returns. So there is such joy and such happiness and rejoicing in glory when a single sinner is saved. Why? Because the cost. Because of the cost. So Jesus didn't go all through that for nothing. He went through it that a vast number of people might be saved and sing his praise forever. And you may be among those people. So there's rejoicing, rejoicing in heaven when a sinner is saved. Last Sunday in eastern Turkey, there was an awful earthquake, 7.2 magnitude earthquake. Over 570 people died in that earthquake last Sunday. Throughout the week, there's been stories in the newspaper about people being rescued from the rubble. One man, one rescuer called Oytan Gulpnar said this, after he pulled, this one rescuer, he pulled a two-week-old baby girl from the rubble, and then he rescued her mother, and then he rescued her grandmother. Same man. Three members of the family. This is what he said. Bringing them out is such happiness. I wouldn't be happier if they gave me tons of money. And this is salvation. Bringing people out of darkness to God's most marvelous light because Jesus went through the darkness couldn't make us happier. You know, we rejoice in so many different things, good things God gives us. But this is the best of all, when somebody is saved, because Jesus went through all that for somebody to be saved. And this is the message then that turned the world upside down. It turned the world upside down then. It turns the world upside down now. Someone loves you so much that he took your sin. He loves you that much. And once you grasp that, once you grasp that this cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, once you grasp that that was for you, you're never, ever the same again. You can't be, can you? If you know that he went through all that for you, I'm laboring this, aren't I? But if I, you know, one of the things, sometimes I wish I had a pulpit just to thump. My fault, okay, I took it away. But this doesn't have the same effect. But that's how I feel. You know, oh, that we could be drummed into our minds and our hearts. But that doesn't really do anything, does it? But into our mind and hearts, if we just knew that 3 hours of hell for Jesus results in an eternity of heaven for us, how would you then live? You would never, ever be the same again. Your life would all be praise. Faith. See the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun, though two had wounds, they conquered one, and Jesus was his name. He's conquered. He's defeated Satan. He's taken away our sin, and he's opened the gate of light for us forever and ever. Amen. Let's